Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
We're going to be talking about the resurrection again. And so in our last episode, we talked about some of the evidences that were right from the beginning that point to the rationale for believing in the resurrection. Today, what we want to talk about is the aftermath, like what you see the response of the world surrounding Jerusalem and outward, like it radically changes, and it radically changes very quickly.
Yeah, because if the cause is a miraculous resurrection of God himself in human flesh, then the effect should be noteworthy as well.
That's right. You don't have to see the original event to know that something major happened. So the way that I've described this in the past is like if you walked out of your office building, right, and you're just intending to go home like any other day, normal, but you come out of those front doors and you see a mob of people and they're all running and screaming their heads off and you see the emotion on their face and they're panic stricken. What are you going to assume?
That something bad is that way and I should run with them the other way.
Right? You're not going to be like, well, I haven't seen the evidence for myself.
So Let's go check it out.
Yeah, I'm just going to go about my normal business. Like, if you see a massive movement of people that's responding to something, you can guess that something over there has happened. And that's kind of some of what we're going to talk about today. Like, everything changes dramatically after the resurrection. So it's not like we have surveillance video of the tomb to see Jesus wake up. But we do have, in a sense, surveillance footage of what happens in the first century in the aftermath of Jesus coming back from the dead.
Okay, so let's start with the guys closest to Jesus.
That's a great idea. So in the Gospels, one of my favorite things, and this shows kind of the authenticity of it. Like, if in the ancient world, most people, if they're writing a book about themselves or that includes themselves, they're always like, they're amazing. And, you know, some figures are like, the emperors are calling down thunder and lightning and there are these heroic figures. Even today, the North Korean guy, you know, the dictator, you know, gets a hole in one and shoots 18 in golf and like it's crazy stuff. But when you read the Gospels, what are the apostles like?
They're cowards.
They're like kind of bumbling buffoons. They're always getting it wrong. Jesus is always having to correct it. These are the guys that write it and they present themselves in a very low light. In the Gospels, like listen to this. When Jesus is facing his hardest time, when he's being arrested, about to face crucifixion, how does Mark describe all the apostles? And Mark is writing a gospel from Peter's perspective, right? It says, and they all left him and fled. They're all cowards.
Yeah.
When you hear about when Jesus comes to meet the apostles after the resurrection, what are they doing? Listen to this. The first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. They're behind locked doors. Why?
They're terrified.
They're absolutely terrified. These guys just hunted down my Messiah, and they put him on a cross. They killed him. Guess who they're coming for next?
Us.
And we got to lock doors because we're terrified that they're going to kill us. Then something happens. Then they see the risen Jesus, and they're radically changed. And all of a sudden, these guys are not only preaching boldly on the streets of Jerusalem, which we know for certain, they're going to the ends of the earth with this message boldly. Mm-hmm. All fear is gone. How do you make sense of that? Why would they go from being cowards to utterly fearless?
I mean, resurrected Jesus.
Yeah. What were they afraid of when they were hiding behind those locked doors? They were afraid of death. But when the one shows up who says, I've defeated death, now all of a sudden, you've seen it. You have utter confidence that death does not have the final word over you, that there's a kingdom that's worth more than this life, that there's a life beyond the grave. And now all of a sudden, nothing can stop them. No intimidation, no torture, no martyrdom. Like, they were all in. They radically changed, and we know that for certain. There's one evidence today. Next one, I think, is compelling. Like, Jesus says in his ministry, in John 14, verse 12, he promises, greater works than these will you do, talking to his church. And we hear that, and it's like, that sounds blasphemous.
Like, yeah, first you think it's going to be like, I'm going to do greater things than Jesus.
Yeah, like, am I going to multiply bread to feed 10,000 instead of five? Like, But what it's saying is my spirit is going to inhabit all of these people, and you are going to take the presence and the mediating presence of God out because God now lives in you. It's not just a temple. It's not just one man and Jesus who's going around visiting. My church is going to spread. You're going to do greater things than these. And if you heard that and you lived in the first century and you saw who he was talking to, he's talking to fishermen that are barely literate, tax collectors who are, hey, these aren't like notable philosophers or kings or royalty. And he's like, you guys are going to go change the world. When he gives the Great Commission, he's like, to the ends of the earth, to every nation you're going to go, you're going to baptize them, you're going to teach them to obey the things I've commanded you. And you're like, this is hopeless. Have you seen the team that you've assembled? The only way that works is if God is behind it, right? So, like, you even listen to the people that initially were persecuting the church. The guy who was the rabbi, the scholar who trained up the Apostle Paul's name, Gamaliel. Listen to what he says to the Sanhedrin when they're trying to kill and persecute John and Peter and others that began preaching in Jesus' name. He says, keep away from these men. He's the logical one. He says, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. There's been a whole bunch of failed messiahs. But if it's of God, if this really was the Messiah, then you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And they don't listen to him. And they persecute the church. And what happens? Was God behind it?
Yeah.
Yeah, you look at a map where Christianity is now the dominant religion, and it's all over the globe. It's in every country. I mean, the number of people who call on Jesus as their Messiah is in the billions now. And so just the fact that it was that successful in spite of the overwhelming odds shows that God's power of resurrection, that the Spirit breathed upon this new movement and had power. So there's something supernatural behind this. It doesn't make sense otherwise.
All right, so that's number two. What's number three?
Well, it feeds on that, the widespread martyrdom that you find in the early church. Like, this is one of the most compelling things. Like, if you're going to say that Jesus rose from the dead, that people authentically believed that he rose from the dead, who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus, then you say martyrdom. And a lot of people will counter that and be like, well, there's martyrs in every faith, right?
Yeah.
So, like, I mean, we have Muslim suicide bombers that believe that they're giving their life for Allah or Muhammad and, you know, doing this out of some greater thing and they're going to get glory. But what's the difference between a suicide bomber, let's say, and an early apostle?
Choice.
Well, choice. But here's I think the major difference is that this person believes Muhammad was the prophet. This person believes that Allah is asking them to lay down their life. When you look at the apostle Andrew, who's crucified on an X-shaped cross, who refused to deny the faith, that's not belief that he's dying for. This is somebody who either genuinely did see the risen Jesus and is dying for it because he knows death does not have the last word over him, or he's lying about it. But it's not belief. He either saw Jesus as he claimed, or he didn't. It's not faith, it's sight. And without exception, every single one of these apostles is willing to die for their faith. Like, you walk through the apostles, Judas kills himself with remorse over betraying Jesus. The remaining apostles, you walk through them. Peter's crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross. James is stoned to death. The only apostle that is not martyred for their faith is John, and he faced intense persecution.
And he's exiled for the rest of his life.
And he's exiled and faced getting burned and all these other things. But let's go beyond that. Like Stephen, the first martyr that you find in Acts chapter 7, stoned to death, refused to recant. Why would you do that? You look at Matthias, who replaced Judas as the 12th apostle. He's beheaded. The apostle Paul, beheaded. Luke, who writes the gospel, hanged. Mark is dragged to death. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostle John, burnt at the stake. Justin, martyr, beheaded. One of the early documents is on the martyrdom of Polycarp. I want to read to you what his recorded last words are and hear the confidence of these people. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The Romans were like, if you recant, we'll allow you to live. But if you refuse to recant, you're going to die. We're going to burn you alive at the stake. And he says, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want.
It's awesome.
He's not walking away. Why? What does he get out of that?
Gets to be in eternity with Jesus.
He has to believe that with all of his heart. He's not making up a lie. There's nothing to gain. Peter Kreft, who's a great religious philosopher, says this. Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. And when they were selling the faith, it was, you can join in the sufferings of Jesus. It wasn't, oh, let's ignore that. There's people dying over there. Oh, yeah, you'll have the easy life. Like, people were coming and signing up for it. They wanted to prove that they were willing to die, that their faith was authentic, that their hope was in the life beyond this one, because they genuinely believed in the resurrection. Why else would they do it? Without exception. So then you have number four, the sudden explosion of global Christianity. And this one, I think, is compelling, and a lot of people don't point to this. But when you get to the Passover, when Jesus is crucified, where's everybody coming from?
All over the place.
All over the place. Because in the Old Testament, Jews are commanded that when you get to the Passover, when you get to Pentecost, you're to come back to the temple. So all of a sudden, the Passover comes, and Jerusalem swells with all these Jews from foreign nations. And then the crucifixion happens. Guess who sees that? All these foreigners. Then the resurrection happens. Guess who's among the witnesses? All these foreigners. And guess where these foreigners go? They go back home to their synagogues. And when they get home, what are they saying? You won't believe what just happened in Jerusalem. There was a guy who came. He claimed to be a Messiah. Everybody was saying that he did miracles all over Judea and Galilee. This guy was different. And then on the third day, he rose. And then he appeared to 500 people and da-da-da-da-da. And they're going home. And all of a sudden, the rumblings of Christianity start shaking. Then Pentecost comes 50 days later. And everybody comes back to Jerusalem. And God does another miracle where the Spirit comes and inhabits the apostles. And guess what? Luke tells us where all these people come from. It's like he's drawing a map for us. He says there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. And you're like, okay, I get it. He keeps going. Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. Why is he telling us all these places? You look at a map because in their mind, they're imagining, and it looks like an explosion. It's in every single direction that these people, and what are they hearing? They're hearing Peter talk about and preach about the resurrection, in which he says, all of us are witnesses. We all saw it. And they go back home with news of this, and if that's the case, what should you expect to happen? Long before the church gets organized, long before Mark, who's the first one to write the gospel, first gospel, who writes it around 60 AD, most scholars believe, long before 60 AD, if there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, the gospel should be spreading long before the church gets organized enough to produce a gospel. And what do you find?
It happened.
That's exactly what you find. So Paul, one of his earliest epistles he writes that dates to 50 AD, is to the Thessalonians. And you know what he says? He praises them because their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Now, how is their faith going forth everywhere?
Yeah, what faith do they have?
Yeah, the gospel hasn't been invented yet, right? It couldn't be gospel. It couldn't be the tricks of the disciples fooling everybody. This was done by eyewitnesses in 57 AD, again, before the gospels have even circulated. He's commending the Romans because their faith was, quote, being reported all over the world. Faith in what?
Yeah.
Like, if the story hasn't been invented yet, if the church hasn't manipulated audiences and devised a story and the gospel hasn't been written yet, how in the world is this faith exploding all over the place? You go to the letter of Colossians in 62 AD, from house arrest in Rome, Paul is telling the Colossians, quote, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You find in Acts 17 that they're lamenting that the gospel is turning the world upside down. And so the question is, okay, Paul's talking about this growing everywhere. We hear disruptions. Acts is saying that it's disrupting the world, that Caesar's getting involved. Do we find evidence of that outside of the Bible? You better believe it. Like, Claudius is the emperor that comes shortly after Tiberius. Jesus is crucified 33 AD-ish under Tiberius. Claudius reigns from 41 to 54 AD, okay? So right
still
after
early.
That, within a decade after Jesus. And in 42 AD, Claudius has to send an edict to Alexandria, which is one of the major hubs of Jewish population in the ancient world. And you know what he says? You may not accept Jews from Palestine, the Palestinian area, anymore. Stop accepting them. All the missionaries that are coming out of there, they're stirring up riots like, do not take them anymore. They are not allowed in Alexandria because he says, quote, they are fomenting a general plague which infests the whole world. Now stop for a moment. Jews coming out of Israel are infesting the whole world with a plague that's causing my empire some serious trauma. What is this? What is this plague? Well, let's keep going. When Paul is before a Roman governor, Felix, do you know what he says? The prosecutor, Tertullus, says this. We have found this man a plague. Sound familiar? There's that plague word again. Who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. Sound familiar? And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Why does he call him that?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus of Nazareth. So here you find this. Okay, well, Alexandria's got a problem with these missionaries coming from Israel. Rome has a problem with missionaries coming from Israel. You read in Acts 18:2, listen to this. Paul meets a guy named Aquila who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius, there's the emperor again, ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And the Bible only tells us that much, okay? Mm-hmm. Claudius gets fed up with Jews. Something's going on in Rome involving Jewish people. And he's like, get out. Like, no more. I want you out of Rome. Go away. Well, we go outside the Bible to a guy named Suetonius, who's not a Christian, not friendly toward Christianity at all. And he says, why Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome? Listen to what he says. Since the Jews of Rome were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of, what's the name? Crestus, which is the Latin form of Christ.
Yeah.
He expelled them from the city. So let me rehearse. Alexandria, we can't allow any more Jews to come there because they're stirring up a plague that's infesting the whole world. Rome, get the Jews out of here because there's riots that are now happening because of Christ. Why are the Jews rioting? Because of Jews that are coming and talking about this Christus figure. Because it's resurrection.
Yeah, changes
it's,
things.
Your religiosity, it doesn't work anymore. Your rejection of the Gentiles doesn't work anymore. Your rejection of sinners, your belief that your rituals are going to save you, your self-righteousness, like everything bats up against this idea of popular belief in Jewish circles. And so there's riots, like he is not the Messiah. He is not our Savior. This is blasphemy. And it begins to tear apart these Jewish communities about whether Jesus is the authentic Messiah or not. So we know that Claudius is engaged and has a major problem with these missionaries coming out of Israel. Beyond that, when you get to 64, a major event happens in Rome. You know what it is?
The fire.
The major fire of Rome. So you hear like, oh, Nero's out there fiddling while Rome burns. Well, 64 AD. So if the first gospel's penned in 60, in 64 AD, how big of a presence of Christians should you find in Rome?
Some, but not tons.
Maybe a handful. Who does Nero blame for the fire?
Christians.
Christians. And he starts rounding them up, and he rounds up an immense multitude. So listen to what Suetonius, ancient historian, says. Punishment by Nero was inflicted on the Christians. How do they even have a name?
Yeah, a label.
Yeah, they got a label already. Like, Christian literally means little Christ. A class of men given to this new and mischievous superstition. What do you think that is? It's the resurrection. They repeat it all the time throughout the literature. The superstition was the resurrection. These people genuinely believe this. Then you get to a guy named Tacitus, who's a Roman historian and a senator, very well respected. And he talks about what Nero did, right? Christians shouldn't exist in massive numbers in Rome at this point, 64 AD. But listen to what he says. To get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Man, they're hated. They're already a movement that's big enough to be hated. And they're called Christians by the populace. Christus, there it is again, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. And now just listen to the check marks coming out of the Gospels. Suffered the extreme penalty, that's crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius, check, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, check, and a most mischievous superstition, there it is again, what's that? The resurrection. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out. So now this is the second time it broke out when the fire happens. not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Now listen to what he says. Remember, there shouldn't be a lot of Christians. He says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude, two words that have to do with great numbers, immense multitude, was convicted. How is there an immense multitude of Christians in Rome in 64 AD if the gospel has barely been penned yet? Where did this testimony come from? People who saw it went back home. Long before Mark pens this first gospel, long before Paul's even visited and started ministry in Rome, he says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. They're everywhere.
Yeah.
You go and you listen to Pliny the Younger, who's a governor in the region of Turkey, I believe, who writes a letter to Trajan, who's like, let's stamp these people out, like get rid of them. And Pliny's like, okay, I did an investigation, and sorry to interject, Emperor, but I want you to know some things. Like he says, these people sang a hymn to Christ as to God and bound themselves by solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, and never to falsify their word. And then he's like, before I go out and start handing out death penalties, I want you to know, like, this is a big deal. He says, I therefore postponed the investigation. I know that's risky of me, but I wanted to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered for this contagion of the superstition. There it is again. What's that? The resurrection has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms. So you have, in the Romans' own words, you have Claudius, who's like, we got to stamp this out. No more missionaries. Get them out of Rome. Get them out of Alexandria. We got to shut this down. You've got them talking about the numbers, an immense multitude during Nero. Pliny's talking about it's every town, every city, every village, every farm. They're everywhere. In the first century after the crucifixion and resurrection, how does that happen? Eyewitnesses went back home.
Yeah, it's not the passing around of letters, but it's these guys who said, oh, no, I saw Jesus.
That's right.
Or I received the Holy Spirit. I saw, I was preached to, and I accepted, and now I've gone out and told it.
Yeah, these people came back different than the people that went to Jerusalem.
Hmm.
They came back people who believed that death didn't have the final word over them, and it radically changed them. And it spread everywhere and just took over. Here's another one. Number five, the Nazareth inscription, I think is fascinating. So again, this is Emperor Claudius. He reigns from 41 to 54 AD. So we're talking a couple of decades, right, yeah, after the crucifixion. He sends an edict that they discovered at Nazareth. Why is that significant? What's in Nazareth?
Jesus of Nazareth.
That's where his childhood was, right? Like, that's where he grew up. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. So for some reason, and Nazareth is like a podunk town. It's less than 1,000 people, probably. Like, it is not a big deal city. It would be like, you know, the president of the United States sending a letter to like a podunk town like Loxahatchee or Fellsmere or something. Sorry for Loxahatchee and Fellsmere people. But like a tiny little town. And listen to what the edict says. Edict of Caesar. If anyone has in any manner extracted those who have been buried, or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them, or has moved sepulcher-sealing stones. What's that? Tomb-sealing stones. Against such a person, I wish they would suffer capital punishment. So now jump into the mind of Caesar. Not only is he issuing edicts saying no more missionaries coming to Alexandria, all the Jews get out of Rome because of these riots that are coming about the instigation of Crestus and the resurrection. Get out. Now he's sending an edict to Nazareth saying, hey, if you have anybody that's taking bodies out of tombs, I want them to die. Which means what? Claudius is facing a problem.
Yeah.
Missionaries coming out of Israel, bodies not being where they're supposed to be. And this is from 41 to 54. That's before the first gospel's penned. Caesar's writing about it before Mark does.
Yeah, something has to be huge to make it on Caesar's desk, I assume. You know, Caesar's just not like, let me handle all the affairs of this vast empire.
Yeah.
But for this to get to the top, it's like, no, this is a deal.
Who cares if somebody removed a body from a tomb?
Yeah.
You think Caesar's getting involved in that? Unless it's endangering his grip.
Hmm.
Because people now have a new king. And they don't believe that death is the final word. They have freedom from tyranny. Because what are you going to do, kill me?
Yeah.
I get glory. They become unoppressible. And that's a big deal for him. So beyond this, number six, you have pagans who talk about the people's belief in the power of resurrection. And I like this. This is from the Roman playwright Lucian. He says, the Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So again, you have a voice affirming what the Bible says, right? Yeah. But I love this line. He says, these misguided creatures, that's us, start their foundational belief. They start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which means what has no say over them? Death.
Yeah.
They're immortal. Death can't claim them. Death has no hold on them. And Lucian's like, you know, they worship this guy, and they believe that the worship of this guy gives them the power of resurrection. They will triumph over death. Sounds right.
Yeah.
Early on, he says it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they were all brothers from the moment that they were converted, and they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result being that they despise all worldly goods alike because this world's not my home. They regard them as mere common property. They're willing to share. They give to the poor because they recognize this place is not theirs. There's a treasure in heaven. And so they live with open hands. They're different. And here you have somebody who's saying that. Here's another one, Bear Serapion. He says, what advantage did the Jews gain in executing their wise king? So here it is again. He was executed, right? He says, it was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. Rome went and destroyed the city. But Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the teachings of Plato, nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. And so he's saying, like, this resurrection thing, it's like continuing. It's prevailing over everywhere that we look. Here's another one. This might be a controversial one. But Islam, the way that Islam talks about Jesus, it's like it affirms it by not countering it. Like, Islam comes along several centuries after Jesus, right? Okay. And Muhammad comes and says, oh, Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad's the greater prophet, and we worship Allah, and Jesus was not God. There is no Trinity. There was no resurrection. There was not even the crucifixion. And on the inside of the Dome of the Rock, which is the great temple that they have, the mosque that they have in Jerusalem, around the edge of the inner part of that mosque, it says, oh, people of the book, guess who that is? Christians, people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion nor utter anything concerning God save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word, which was conveyed unto Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers and say not three. Do not say Trinity. Cease. It is better for you. God is only one God. Far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Son of Mary, peace be upon him. The day he was born, the day he dies, and the day he shall be raised alive. Didn't happen then, but it will. Such was Jesus, son of Mary. This is a statement of truth concerning which they doubt. So here you have one of the most holy sites of Islam, and the inside of it's entirely devoted to what?
Anti this message.
Yeah, anti-Jesus. Like, you're protesting a little much here. So you go, you open the Quran, and like the Quran affirms in Surah 19 that Jesus is born of a virgin. The Quran affirms in Surah 43 that Jesus performed many miracles. Jesus was a messenger of Allah, Surah 9, that Jesus healed the blind, healed a leper. He brought forth the dead, Surah 5. This guy has the power of resurrection in him, but he's not God.
Yeah.
Do you know that the Quran mentions Jesus five times more than Muhammad by name?
Huh.
25 times versus 5. And listen to this, because what Islam cannot reconcile is this idea that God would ever allow one of his anointed to suffer.
Yeah.
And it certainly refuses to believe that Jesus was God. But listen to how they explain the cross. Because everybody affirmed that the cross is a real event. Everybody believes that the resurrection happened at this time. But listen to how the Quran excuses this. This is Surah 4, 157. They killed him not, nor crucified him. But the resemblance of Jesus was put over another man, and they killed that man. What? So this is like Muslims, they can't deny the crucifixion. It's common knowledge. Everybody affirms that it happened. What do Muslims say? Allah came and put the appearance of Jesus and made everybody think that a different guy who suddenly looked like Jesus, was thrown on the cross and died, but the real Jesus got away and never was put to death. Insane.
That's one take, yeah.
Crazy take. But they refuse to believe that, but they can't deny that the crucifixion and resurrection happened. So what do they say? He never died. He never was crucified, right?
Yeah.
He died a noble death later, and God will raise him. So, like, you have even the detractors. The Romans talk about him being a sorcerer. The Jews talk about him being a sorcerer. The Muslims say that it was by sorcery of Allah that his image was put on some other guy that got crucified. That's crazy to me. But anyway, like, all of these people deny this. All right, so let's get into number 8. The radical conversion of the Apostle Paul. Yeah. This one's wild to me. Because you have fishermen and other guys that have radical conversions. But here's Paul. He's not just a neutral observer. He hates Christianity. He is going around to different groups of believers, rounding them up to persecute them, to put them to death. He's seeking permission to go do this. He's going to Damascus with orders to round them up and is confronted by the risen Jesus. And he has this radical conversion, right? But listen to Galatians. Paul is telling people, he says, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." But let's step back. Who is Paul? He's a Roman citizen. He's got extraordinarily wealthy parents. He is tutored by Gamaliel, who's considered one of the most prominent rabbis of the first century. He's got it all going for him. He's an up-and-comer. He's climbing the ladder. He's probably going to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Everything he's got in life is just laid out before him, and he walks away from it all. In fact, in Philippians, he says, "I count it all rubbish," which is literally, the Greek word there is poo, "that I may gain Christ." And what does he gain? A life of suffering.
Yeah, not much on this earth.
Oh my goodness. Like, you read 2 Corinthians 11 about what he endured. He says, "I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 39 whips. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea." And he goes on and on about all the things that he's suffering. And you know what? He goes from one city to the next, and every city he goes into, and he's preaching the resurrection. What happens? Just like the historical sources say, riots are showing up everywhere he goes, and he says the Messiah's come. And some convert, and others
want
to kill him. And they stone him, and they beat him, and they drive him out of town. And you know what he does? He says, "This just costs too much. I don't really believe this stuff. I was trying to just put up, you know, a hoax." No, he goes to the next city, and he does it all over again. I mean, you look at the list of cities that he goes to, and Damascus, the Jews plot to kill him. And I'm reading portions out of scripture here. "In Jerusalem, they were seeking to kill him. In Pisidia, they attacked him and drove him out. In Iconium, they sought to stone him. In Lystra, they stoned him and left him for dead, thought he was dead. In Philippi, he was beaten with rods and jailed. In Thessalonica, a violent mob drove him out. In Berea, the crowds were stirred up against him. In Athens, they mocked the resurrection. In Corinth, he spent 18 months building this place up. They opposed and reviled him. In Ephesus, they rioted against his teachings. He had to escape for his life. He goes back to Jerusalem, where he's escaped. He's sent to Rome, where he's going to be 2 times imprisoned, and eventually he loses his head." This is a guy who had everything, wealth and status and career path and everything else. He has an encounter with Jesus, and he says, "I'll walk away from all of it and endure this life of betrayal and hardship and suffering and beatings and stonings and ultimately beheading." What did he see that made him walk away from the world's idea of success to embrace a life of suffering for Jesus? That's not a hoax to me. Number 9, the conversion of Jesus's skeptical brother, James. Like, what made him change? If you're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 21, and Jesus is out there in his public ministry, and he's starting to come out as the Messiah, how does his family respond?
They're like, "Stop now."
they're like, "What are you doing?" Like, let me quote. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind." So is James like, "Hooray, Team Jesus, I'm on board. Let's perpetrate this on humanity." Like, he thinks Jesus is crazy. "I grew up with this guy. Now he's the Messiah." But then what happens? He sees the risen Jesus. And he's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, my brother. Like, only God could do this." And you know what? He doesn't just say it with his mouth. He, too, gives his life. Like, we have found the ossuary box with James's bones, and on it is the inscription, "James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. You never mentioned your brother on a burial box, right? Yeah. But James is like, Jesus is worth mentioning here.
If he's God.
Son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And we have his box that's been authenticated in time. But we also have the writings of Flavius Josephus, a first century historian, writing at that time about what James endured. So James comes out and says, my brother is the Messiah, and I will stand along with all the apostles and say that I saw him risen from the dead. And when they come and tell me that I'm going to die if I don't denounce him, bring on death. And so what does Josephus write? He says, Albinius assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who is called the Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And the brother of Jesus said, bring it on. Yeah. And he was stoned to death rather than denying or recanting. Why? What did he see? Why would he do this? Why would he go from he's out of his mind protecting himself to being like, I'll die for this?
Yeah.
Like, let your mind, like, why? What does he get out of it? Because nobody dies for a lie. Nobody. So then we see the immediate shift in Sabbath practices.
Oh, yeah.
This is kind of an interesting thing. Like, you go to the Old Testament. When did they celebrate the Sabbath?
Always on Saturday.
Then it changes to Sunday. It's like, are we not going to talk about this? Like, why the switch? Well, when Jesus is going throughout his ministry, what does he repeatedly say? This is in the epistles. It's in Revelation. It's always he's making things new, right? It's one of the last words he says in the book of Revelation. Behold, I make all things new. The epistles talk about how Jesus is bringing forth a new creation. And so why was the Sabbath on Saturday initially?
Because of the Old Testament practice. It was told to be on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh
day. That's right. After creation, God rested on the seventh day because creation was done. When was the new, if Jesus is accomplishing a new creation, he's making you a new creature, he's bringing about a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, a new earth, all things being made new, when does he first rest from all that work?
The resurrection.
At the resurrection. So the new creation, God rests from his work on Sunday. And all of a sudden, all of the early church is like, a new creation is coming. We need a new Sabbath. And so you go to Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul gives a sermon. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. On the first day of the week, Sunday, each of you gives your offering to the Lord. Revelation 1, 10, when John is given this worship service in heaven, in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And by the fourth century, it was codified at the Council of Laodicea that the new Sabbath is on the resurrection day because a new creation has been accomplished. You see that right out of the gates in the first century. Why? Because they believed that a new creation had come with the resurrection. And the last one, number 11, I think is fascinating. Is it's like we've talked about. We see the evidence of the spread of Christianity before the Gospels are written. But even Paul, when he's writing his epistles, which are written before the Gospels, he citing, when I first came to faith, which was just 4 years after Jesus, there were already creeds. So listen to what he says. When he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So somebody taught me this formulation. Yeah. Somebody gave me this statement. I thought it was really good, so I'm passing it on to you. So within the first decade after the resurrection, you have a creed that's already established. It's being passed around among the population. And listen to what it says. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. So this creed is already circulating long before the Gospels are penned. And Paul's like, when I came to faith, it was already around. I received it, so now I'm giving it to you. These creeds have been going on and have, you know, different forms that we still recite today. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And what do they all affirm? He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised on the third day. That creed continues on that Paul received, passed on to the next generation, that passed on to the next generation, that passed on to the next generation that we enjoy today. And so all of this evidence, when you go back and you look, it's so reasonable. In fact, to deny the impact of it, to deny the fact that the crowds are all running after this event, to look at the specific evidences, the way that Caesar's responding, the church is responding, the creeds, all the different things. Like, you have to explain away an awful lot to deny that the resurrection was a historical thing that really happened. And if it happened, it changes everything for us. We are a people of resurrection, not just believing that on that day God is going to come and raise us up out of the dust and give us new life, but we're people of the resurrection because the Spirit lives in us. We bring resurrection to broken dreams. We bring resurrection to broken marriages. We bring light to the darkness. We are on a mission in this world to bring the power of life that comes from God, that overcomes death, and we are to be agents and vessels to bring the aroma of life and God's goodness to a world that is withering and dying and desperately needs the gospel and the good news of the resurrection and the triumph over death and sin.
It's amazing.
It is amazing. But it's a reasonable hope that we have. And so I think we leave it there. I want to thank you so much for watching. Join us next time as we go into another story of the Bible.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you checked out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.